uncles from both sides of the parents are allowed if they are the mahram. That yeah. even is a restriction as far as hijab is concerned. But all in all, this modesty, why is it regarded as the whole of religion? Is because all our things are based on that modesty, if you can see. Modesty is to behave in such a manner that, for example, you don't bring loss to the other party. Okay? So modesty would make you feel shy near Allah to commit any sin. And sin actually not only is bad for yourself in the long run, it could even be bad for the rest of the people in your family if you commit a sin where they see you, for example.
Yeah.
You know, any sin like a bad moral etiquette in a person, like anger or jealousy or hypocrisy or things like that. The children see this behavior and they even become like that. Or it's also inherited by them.
Yeah.
All in all, modesty is something that is so strong in a person that if that is present, then the whole religion can be preserved. It is actually the whole of religion.
And I feel it also makes you softer. Like you're more, you know, more calmer. It affects all these points, you know.
Yeah, it makes you more humble.
Yeah, more humble.
Right?
Exactly.
That you're near Allah. Allah is looking at you. It makes you feel that, you know, you are just like Allah's creation. You're nothing so special.
Yeah.
Yeah, right? It gives you even a lot of courage to do good to people, for people.
Very true.
To make them even, you know, change themselves.
Make people happy. I feel like it's influencing so many,
yeah.
you know, factors.
And also modesty, as we said, modesty in speech makes you polite and makes you get so many good friends.
Yeah,
makes
definitely.
You attain that felicity in this world also. And then modesty in your speech is that, you know, you can do so much out of your speech, your politeness, win so many people, do so many things.
Very
right?
true.
So modesty, your actions also. It's very important. All these things make you, you know, get so much reward as you go on becoming more and more perfect day by day. So all this determines that characteristic that is modesty, which brings the shame, which is for exclusively for the believers and more so for women. Imam Ali alayhi salam also says about this that modesty is the source of all goodness. To this end, in all the heavenly religions and sects, various laws have been enacted to preserve and maintain public chastity, including the hijab and the covering of women. You know, if you go and see in all religions, Imam Ali said that this was there. But you see so many religions have lost their actual authenticity, right?
Yeah.
So they don't really
pay
necessary attention to hijab.
Yeah.
Once you go and see Christianity, if you go and see the
Bibi Maryam.
Yeah, Bibi Maryam. And the nuns, how they
yeah,
cover themselves. It shows that
so
they
modestly.
Have this kind of principle in them. That
very
is
true.
To be modest, to be decent, to be chaste. But look at the opposite, what is being shown today.
Yeah.
It's so far, yeah, like East and West.
It's what like they know that if to respect somebody and to treat them greatly, they can't put a Bibi Maryam who is half dressed over there. It just wouldn't look right. It
yeah.
just would look bad.
Yeah.
So they themselves know it, but they're trying to very easily, you know, try and remove these kind of layers.
All this is because this kalam is not the kalam of wahi.
Hmm.
It is written by man-made. It's man-made. It's getting the information and recording it with their own words.
Yes.
So it's all, you know, like we have the actual Quran, which is word to word of Allah, right?
Very true.
Everything that is the words of Allah, even when Allah says, Qul lil mu'mineen, the Holy Prophet doesn't leave out the Qul. He says, Qul
yeah.
lil mu'mineen, right?
Very true.
Yaghuddu min absarihim. So it's so important that this law should be applied.
I also think when I was talking to one of my Christian friends, when we talked a lot, like it was in school and we had a long year, so every day we would talk a little. I would even go back and discuss it with my elder siblings who are studying in Qom as well, just to be sure, you know, that I'm talking correctly. And slowly, until that friend said, "Yes, I agree and I understand and I know," but she said, "But it's hard." So I preferred not to know it completely. I was so shocked at that moment. It's like sometimes when you get to know this reality, but you have to also want to accept
that's
it.
That's a good point you said, because to want to, you are thirsty for it, right?
Exactly.
So not that, okay, I block my ears from all this thing. They know the truth is there with Islam. They want to purposely not know so that they cannot feel that now they're obliged to do it, right?
Yeah.
So to want, to have the thirst is very important for Islam.
Exactly.
For something that would cause you to be perfect. Insane Kamil, that is a perfect human being, right? This is all Islamic principles that drive you towards that. And you know, ask us, like, is it difficult to wear hijab? For example, as far as modesty in hijab is concerned, the chastity that it brings in women, is it hard?
It's not.
It's completely easy. Even I've seen men who lower their eyes and it's so easy for them.
Yeah.
They find it hard to look.
And honestly, I think if they say, oh, it's hard to get used to, I feel for anything, for me even to suddenly remove my hijab, it will be hard for me to get used to not being in a hijab. So I don't see why it's a problem to try and want to get used to being in a hijab.
Yeah, exactly.
You know?
A mankind is a creature who can be habituated very easily, very adjustable, right? So the way you said that, if we were told to now remove their hijabs, God forbid, then it would be hard for us to
get used
to get used to it. So the same way it's hard for them to get used to this, and that would be more unpleasurable, but this would be very pleasurable in the end, right?
It's like when we hear those stories of those people who have converted and started to wear their hijab, and how they say it's a big change in their life, and they feel their life is so much more blissful and happy. There is a reason they're saying this.
Yeah, and they even say that it's like a crown for us.
Yes.
You know, I remember I was watching this interview and she said, now I feel this is like my crown.
Yeah.
And it makes me so like respectable, like a queen, you know, with a crown.
You feel so comfortable and, you know.
Yeah, and you feel at ease also to be doing your activities. You don't feel you're being watched. Nobody likes being watched over, right?
Yeah.
So it's very good. It gives a lot of tranquility in the heart, psychological tranquility. It gives a lot of reward and peace to a woman, all in all.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
The infallible imams have not only called women to modesty, but also called their children and family to modesty. Modesty is something that imams want it to be taken from one generation to another. We see in the lifestyle of Imam Hussein alayhi salam that he instructed his sister Bibi Zainab salamullahi alayha and Umm Kulsum that if I'm killed, do not tear your wrist and do not scratch your face. That means don't show it in such a way that, you know, your hijab and your covering is sort of exposed, even in a little way. And Imam Sajjad alayhi salam was also careful to protect the affairs of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, especially the affairs of the women.
Yeah.
The Imam in Kufa asked Ibn Ziyad to send a Muslim and also a very chaste man with the women. A man who is very chaste and he wouldn't look with his women. So it's very important that they also showed us this example, you know, all in history, that our women should be protected and they should have this character outshined in them, that is the chastity. Then there's a hadith from Aisha who is reported to praise the women of Ansar in these words, that I did not see any woman better than those of Al-Ansar, the Ansars, in their confirmation of Allah's book and the faith in the revelation. As soon as the chapter of Nur, the Surah Nur, was revealed, containing the words, and they drew their head covers over their necks, and they were informed of it by their men. Every one of them, without exception, took her robe, her shawl, and wound it around her head, in conformity with with iman, with faith of what Allah has revealed in His book. They started immediately acting according to the verse. The covering.
Is it that there was no hijab before the Prophet?
It was in steps, you can say, that there was less hijab.
It wasn't so much enforced. Like, it wasn't, it's not like they came and gave it as a revelation that, it's a must. But just generally, the men who are chaste, for example, the prophets, when the prophets would come, they would preach, they would where they would also preach modesty, and modesty would maybe be covering or wearing looser clothing, and that's why I must
Yes, of course, that was there because the Holy Prophet was the perfect of men, right?
Yeah.
So he must have taught it before the revelation of the Holy Quran to his family, and the family might have this, of course, had this in them. But this thing happened gradually. Formation of hijab is a principle that has to be like enacted. It's a wajib principle that came about. A man was, you know, looking at a woman, and he went ahead and he banged something, and the Holy Prophet said that now, you know, instead of putting your scarves behind your neck, you have to wear it over your bosoms. So that happened gradually, so that even people can be alert and see what are the consequences of, you know, behaving in this manner without modesty, and what are the benefits of the hijab for the women, right? So all this happened gradually for the people to know the worth of all these principles that came in Islam, so that people can accept it easily, not all of a sudden, you know.
Yeah.
Like slavery and all this. Slowly, slowly the emotion of slavery happened when you see that there were so many things that if you compensate for this and let the slaves free, maybe your sins are forgiven or things like that.
Yeah.
Just to eradicate these
things. And I feel like
things.
It should have been progressing and progressing. So right now we should have been in that peak of progression. But unfortunately,
it's regression.
There's a lot of regression.
Yeah, it's like the Marrujal Jahiliyyah.
Yeah.
Unfortunately. But inshallah that in Islam, it will come to a point when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will do his zuhur,
inshallah,
and there will be those kind of ladies who will perform their hijab in such a way, and in addition to the hijab, the modesty all in all would be in such a way that, you know, their speech and their actions and their sight, all of them will confirm with the modesty that they even have you know, in their dressing. So it's not a hypocritical, it shouldn't be hypocritical, such that people out there say that, you know, women or Muslim women, no, they just wear their hijab, but they don't know, their hearts are so dirty, like they're always wanting to do some things, you know, that are evil. But that's not the case, inshallah, everywhere. There are maybe just a few pointed cases like that, because this hijab, the outer hijab, slowly and gradually brings the inner hijab.
Very true, know? Yeah. Because some people say, no, my inside is, you know, alhamdulillah, I'm pure from the inside, so I don't need to wear the outside hijab. But it goes hand in hand.
It goes hand in hand, exactly. So there's nothing like that, that if the inside heart is pure, you don't do the outside actions.
Very true. Inshallah. Thank you very much for enlightening us with this, and inshallah that we'll be able to implement. That is all that we have today, inshallah. Thank you for joining us, Salmanti, and we will see you in our next program. And to our dear audience, inshallah, fi amanillah.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female, and made us into nations and tribes, so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, so Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
In the limelight.
More than 1.1 million Medicare patients in the United States of America could die over the next decade because they cannot afford to pay for their prescription medications, according to a new study released recently by the West Health Policy Center, a nonprofit and nonpartisan policy research group. If current drug pricing trends continue, researchers estimate cost-related non-adherence to drug therapy will result in the premature death of 112,000 beneficiaries a year, making it a leading cause of death in the U.S., ahead of diabetes, influenza, pneumonia, and kidney disease. Millions more will suffer worsening health conditions and run-up medical expenses that will cost Medicare an additional $177.4 billion by 2030 or $18 billion a year for the next 10 years. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Kenny Stansil Ryder. This article is published under the heading High Drug Prices in U.S. Could Result in Premature Deaths of More Than 1.1 Million Seniors in Next Decade, analysis says. Here's the details of this article. More than 1.1 million American seniors in the Medicare program could die prematurely over the next decade because they cannot afford the exorbitant prices of prescription medications. That's according to a study released last week by the West Health Policy Center, a nonprofit and nonpartisan policy research group, and Zsanda, the research arm of AmerisourceBergen, a drug distributor. Researchers expect cost-related non-adherence to drug therapy to increase not only unnecessary suffering but also Medicare spending, as deteriorating health conditions drive up preventable expenses by more than $177 billion by 2030. Unless drug prices are reduced, the analysis estimated that 112,000 seniors per year could succumb to early death as a result of not being able to afford their medications. In addition, researchers projected that health complications stemming from the unaffordable cost of prescriptions will force Medicare to spend nearly $18 billion annually on avoidable medical expenses. Prescription drug prices have been soaring, with list prices having increased by 159% from 2007 to 2018. West Health noted that if these trends continue, cost-related non-adherence to drug therapy will be a leading cause of death in the U.S., ahead of diabetes, influenza, pneumonia, and kidney disease. One of the biggest contributors to poor health, hospital admissions, higher healthcare costs, and preventable death is patients failing to take their medications as prescribed, said Timothy Lash, president of the West Health Policy Center. He added, cost-related non-adherence is a significant and growing issue that is a direct result of runaway drug prices and a failure to implement policies and regulations that make drugs more affordable. Currently, Medicare beneficiaries are required to pay 25% of the list price cost of generic and brand name medications until they reach their out-of-pocket maximum. As drug companies continue to raise list prices, the analysis explained, patients may experience a significant increase in their coinsurance cost. If Medicare were able to directly negotiate with pharmaceutical companies, as described in H.R. 3, the Elijah Cummings Lower Drug Cost Now Act, which has languished on the desk of Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell since it was passed by House Democrats in December 2019, it would result in dramatically lower prescription drug prices nationwide. H.R. 3 is backed by the Patients for Affordable Drugs Now Coalition. David Mitchell, a cancer patient and the founder of the group, said last year that the legislative proposal could help fix broken system of U.S. and ensure Americans with private and public insurance get the drugs they need at lower prices. According to the Council for Informed Drug Spending Analysis, that is CIDSA, allowing Medicare to negotiate and limit drug price increases could prevent nearly 94,000 deaths per year while also reducing Medicare spending by almost $476 billion by 2030. Sean Dixon, Director of Health Policy at West Health Policy Center and Chair of CIDSA, said that the costs of doing nothing about high drug prices are too high. Especially when policy changes such as allowing Medicare to negotiate drug prices would result in saving millions of lives and billions of dollars, he added. The price of prescription medications has skyrocketed in recent years in the United States of America. Between 2007 and 2018, list prices for branded pharmaceutical products increased by 159%, and there are few signs of it slowing. According to the Centers for Medicare and Medicaid Services, that is CMS, spending on prescription drugs will grow faster than any other major medical good or service over the next several years in the United States of America.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
On the news line.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution has lashed out at Britain, France, and Germany for their stance on Tehran's missile program. Speaking in a meeting with the heads of the country's three branches of the government, Ayatollah Khamenei warned the Iranian officials that the three European countries cannot be trusted. The leader also slammed these countries for complicity with the United States in putting the Iranian nation under the pressure of sanctions. Ayatollah Khamenei said the issue of sanctions is a bitter reality and a crime committed by the U.S. and its European partners against the Iranian nation. He also noted that this crime is not new and has been committed against the Iranians for years, but it has intensified over the past 3 years. Ayatollah Khamenei urged people to continue their resistance against such measures. Iran's leader remarks came a day after top French, British, and German diplomats met in Berlin to discuss a joint approach with the incoming administration of U.S. President-elect Joe Biden on reviving the Iranian nuclear deal. the three European countries also issued a joint condemnation of what they called Iran's latest breaches, including the use of more advanced centrifuges. This as Tehran has itself been critical of the European signatories to the nuclear deal for not abiding by their obligations following the unilateral U.S. withdrawal from the agreement in May 2018. Tehran says the European countries have failed to make up for Washington's reimposition of sanctions. Many believe the European governments lack the political will to counter U.S. measures against the 2015 nuclear agreement.
Regardless of the good cop, bad cop, Jekyll and Hyde game, which is what we've seen between Washington and EU, I think our European colleagues, there's a lack of political will when it comes to Iran. They've been engaging when it comes to the Iranian nuclear accord. In practice, we have been witnessing a lack of political will, like I said, as well as the economic leverage that the Europeans seem to not have over Washington.
The Islamic Republic has also criticized the European parties' inaction on U.S. measures following its withdrawal, while Tehran remained committed to the pact. Tehran argues that its retaliatory measures are in accordance with the terms of the JCPOA. To show its goodwill, Iran has also said it will undo its commitment rollbacks only if the European signatories honor their commitments. Iran says the E3 needs to restore balance to the landmark accord by working to lift sanctions against Tehran. What has left the Iran nuclear deal in jeopardy is indisputably the U.S. pullout in the first place and lack of valor on the part of the Europeans not to get in line with U.S. hostile approaches toward Tehran. However, one should be skeptical to see if the coming U.S. administration can bring anything tangible to save the agreement.
The successful hit deep inside Saudi Arabia. Yemen's Ansarullah fighters carried out a retaliatory missile strike on an oil facility in the Saudi port city of Jeddah on Monday. The Yemeni army says a new winged missile called the Quds 2 was used in the operation against the distribution station operated by Saudi Aramco. Yemen's military spokesman Yahya Sari said it was another response to the Saudi-led aggression against Yemen. The military spokesman warned Saudis and foreign companies operating in the kingdom to stay away from vital installations, as he pledged that Yemeni fighters will keep up such retaliatory operations. The new Quds 2 cruise missile must have flown over 400 miles to reach its target. The latest missile strike once again underscores Ansarullah's fast improving capabilities to hit Saudi targets with high precision.
This strike on Aramco's site should certainly let the Saudi kingdom know that this is not a war it can win. It has attempted for years to defeat the Yemeni people and has not succeeded, and they're only getting stronger.
Ansarullah's arsenal of new weapons, including projectiles and drones, has become a major headache for the Saudis nearly 6 years after they began the war to defeat the popular forces. The Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, the de facto ruler of the kingdom and the architect of the war, has been under pressure to find a way to end the failing, protracted military campaign. None of the strategic goals of the invasion have been fulfilled after all these years. But bin Salman's close ties with the U.S. President Donald Trump, mainly based on huge American arms sales, have allowed him to keep the war going. Will the Saudi prince take the increasing power of Yemeni forces seriously and change direction? The Saudi-led war in Yemen began in March 2015. It will be the sixth anniversary of the war in just a few months. The war in Yemen has been described by many as a forgotten war. The onslaught has been rarely covered by mainstream media. Even when Saudi airstrikes hit markets, weddings, schools, or hospitals, killing large numbers of civilians, the war got little attention in Western news channels. The situation has long been the world's worst humanitarian disaster. As the Yemenis suffered, the business-minded president of the United States took the opportunity to seal massive arms deals with the Saudis. The kingdom has been free to buy anything from America, from fighter jets to command and control system and advanced battle tanks and warships. The U.S. is a partner in this aggression. The U.S. military support for the Saudis and their Emirati allies also includes mid-air refueling, providing intelligence and logistics. The incumbent U.S. president will probably leave the White House soon. How will his successor Joe Biden act on Yemen? Saudi Arabia has a very powerful lobby in Washington, and the kingdom's petrodollars have proven irresistible to American politicians and decision-makers for many decades.
It's unlikely there'll be any change. The U.S. is always happy to foment and encourage a disruption and disorder and chaos anywhere in the Middle East. And because Saudi Arabia is such a large buyer of U.S. weaponry, the United States government under Biden or Trump or anybody else will not want to see those profits diminish.
Biden faces tough choices over Yemen and his ties with the regime of Saudi Arabia, as he will probably need to make very important decisions soon.
The naval fleet of Iran Islamic Revolution Guard Corps has recently received a new domestically built ocean-going warship capable of carrying aircraft, drones, and missile defense systems. The heavyweight multipurpose vessel, which has been designed for long sea journeys, joined the IRGC's Navy during a ceremony on Thursday. The 4,000-ton warship, which is 150 meters long and 22 meters wide, can carry drones, helicopters, and operational vessels, as well as missile, air defense, and radar systems. It is named Shahid Rudaki Warship after martyred IRGC Navy Commander Abdullah Rudaki. The vessel is equipped with three-dimensional phased array radars, surface-to-surface and surface-to-air missiles, advanced communication systems for electronic warfare, and a Khordad 3 air defense system, all of which are designed and put into operation by Iranian experts.
The main issue for the armed forces is to be strong enough to defend the country and to retaliate any possible attack against Iran. So that is part of that. And since we have the Persian Gulf and the Caspian Sea in south and north of Iran, it has been very important to have a good and powerful navy.
Rear Admiral Alireza Tangsiri, commander of Iran's IRGC Navy, said the vessel can carry out combat, logistical, and intelligence-gathering missions in the ocean aimed at establishing stable security in maritime transportation lines and providing assistance to the commercial and fishing fleets belonging to the Islamic Republic and regional countries. U.S. President Donald Trump's new acting defense secretary, Christopher Miller, said last week that Washington will be cutting the number of its deployed troops to Afghanistan and Iraq to 5,000 from 7,500 forces that are currently present there. Just days later, however, the U.S. Central Command said in a statement that two B-52 bombers were deployed to West Asia on short notice to deter what it called potential aggression and reassure U.S. partners and allies in the region. That comes after the New York Times said in a report that Trump had asked his close allies what options were available to take action against Iran's main nuclear site at Natanz. The report adds that the advisors warned the president that a military action could spark a broader conflict in the region.
There have been times that Iran and the United States have been much closer to a war between themselves. So it's not a tough situation right now. It's not the tension is high to some extent, but it's not that high that we would be worried about any possible war. But the United States know that it's not capable of attacking Iran and doing a war, because we have seen for 20 years the situation in Afghanistan and in Iraq, and the United States was not capable of fighting against those countries completely, and we were introduced to endless wars because of those two countries. So let alone the Iran, which is actually much more powerful and much bigger than those countries.
Some experts are now questioning how such an attack would help Donald Trump while the United States is dealing with political uncertainty over who will control the White House for the next 4 years following a contested election. Donald Trump announced the United States' withdrawal from the Iran nuclear deal in 2018 and launched his so-called maximum pressure campaign against Tehran by unilaterally reimposing sanctions on the country. His stance on Iran has been repeatedly criticized internationally, including even by the closest U.S. allies. But Tehran has warned that any aggression by the U.S. against Iran, be it Trump's attempt to distract the American public in the aftermath of the November 3rd election, or an excuse to stay in power, will certainly be met with a crushing response.
Russia says the United States has deceived Moscow, and the international community after it conducted an advanced intercontinental missile interception test. Russia's foreign ministry says the exercise used technology that is part of the Aegis Ashore missile defense system, which the Pentagon had assured the Kremlin was not aimed at Russia's long-range capabilities. A Russian foreign ministry spokesperson has described the development as quote-unquote a new confirmation of the dangerous and destabilizing character of Washington's anti-ballistic missile strategy and quote obvious anti-Russian orientation. Maria Zakharova says the test proved the falsity of American statements, saying, quote, for many years, America assured us that the interception of Russian ICBMs by American standard systems, including this modification, is technically impossible. There are fears the test risks paving the way for Russia testing similar technologies against America's intercontinental ballistic missiles. Moscow has already stated that it reserves the right to take the necessary response measure. On Monday, the U.S. military used the new advanced technology to fire, for the first time, a missile from a warship which downed an ICBM. Previously, the U.S. had promoted the weapons system as being limited against short and intermediate-range missile threats. Russia says this is direct evidence and a concrete example of how Washington manipulated public opinion of its country, lied to its international partners, and justified its actions in the international arena with far-fetched pretexts. Following the collapse of the INF and before the Anti-Ballistic Missile Treaty, the only remaining U.S.-Russian nuclear arms control agreement, New START, is also, as things stand, set to expire early next year. Moscow says it hasn't closed the door on negotiations to extend the agreement, formerly known as the New Strategic Arms Reduction Treaty. The projected U.S. presidential election winner, Joe Biden, has previously said he will explore the treaty's extension without conditions. However, bilateral relations between the two countries have always been on very shaky grounds. Analysts say the latest American missile test will only escalate military tensions. Amid Russia's worsening relations with NATO, it could not have come at a worse time. Questions have been raised as to whether the U.S. may use the system against Russian military interests. The weapon used to down the ICBM, the Standard Missile 3 or SM-3, is part of the Aegis Ballistic Missile Defense System. Moscow has long suspected the system to be a major pathway to a U.S. global missile shield to undermine Russia's military power. The SM-3 missiles have also been deployed close to Russian soil, in Poland and Romania. Moscow says it has repeatedly warned it would take similar measures to ensure national security and maintain a strategic stability. Essentially, that means more sophisticated weapon systems deployed by the adversaries, while suspicions between the U.S. on the one hand and Russia and China on the other spiral out of control.
Bahrain's top diplomat on an official visit to Israel, breaking a long-time taboo. Foreign Minister Abdel Latif al-Zayani landed in Israel on Wednesday. His controversial trip this week marks the first such visit to Israel by any official from the tiny Persian Gulf Kingdom. Al-Zayani's trip coincides with a visit to Israel by America's top diplomat Mike Pompeo. The Bahraini delegation went on to occupy Jerusalem al-Quds. The top Bahraini diplomat sat down for talks with senior Israeli officials, including his counterpart Gabi Ashkenazi and Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. The U.S. Secretary of State was apparently there to facilitate the controversial rapprochement. Al-Zayani's trip, which has angered the Palestinians, is part of a U.S.-backed push to normalize ties between the two sides.
It is obvious that the Trump administration wants to make sure that the normalization process and the what they used to call the deal of the century will be very crucial and strong before they get away from the power in January. So they are doing marathonian steps so that everything will be on the ground and will be very much clear laid out.
Palestinian groups denounced the trilateral meeting between the U.S., Bahrain and Israel as a clear attack on the rights of the Palestinian people. The Palestinians want all Arab nations to refrain from establishing ties with Israel until the Israeli occupation is over and a Palestinian state becomes a reality. But as part of a U.S. brokered initiative, Bahrain and its Persian Gulf neighbor, the United Arab Emirates, signed normalization accords with Israel at the White House in mid-September. Sudan has also agreed to normalize ties with Israel as part of a deal that will guarantee much-needed U.S. financial aid. Israel has escalated its violations in the occupied territories over the past years. For instance, it has stepped up settlement construction on occupied lands. The regime has also stepped up demolition of Palestinian homes. So far this year, nearly 700 structures have been razed to the ground across the occupied West Bank, including East Jerusalem Al-Quds. The UN says that number is more than the figure in any full year since 2016. Palestinians have widely blamed the worsening situation on policies pursued by the administration of U.S. President Donald Trump. The American president makes no secret of his extremely pro-Israel stance. Trump took the American support for the regime to a whole new level by moves such as recognizing Jerusalem al-Quds as Israel's capital. Palestinian groups now say the U.S.-backed push to normalize ties between several Arab states and Israel is further emboldening the regime. How can Palestinians now trust the U.S. as it loudly brands itself as a mediator between them and Israel? Palestinians have been fighting an uphill battle against occupation for decades. Things are perhaps tougher today as several Arab states are abandoning the cause and normalizing their ties with Israel. Palestinians say these Arab states are stabbing them in the back. Palestinians know all too well that their options are very limited at the moment. As many governments refuse to pressure the Israeli regime, the people of Palestine are hoping popular grassroots campaigns against Israel will one day change things for the better.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be by your
side. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all around the world, Assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of The Last Savior from IRB English Radio. If you have been following this series of shows, we have been talking about the hadith and narrations around the topic of The Last Savior, and specifically the reason that the dreams can be looked at as a proof for the ordinary people. And we have discussed it that a dream can never be a proof for us to do anything or to act upon them at all. But with regard to those narrations that we have been talking about and analyzing, we have been actually also discussing the notion and concept of Akhir Zaman, the end of the time. And inshallah, in this very session, we shall continue this discussion, which have intermingled two topics, the topic of the dreams being a proof and also the end of the time, Akhir Zaman, in this session. Like always, we have invited respected researcher and scholar from Qom Seminary Schools, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, to this show. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. I was born in 1981 and I joined the Hausa Seminary of Qom in 1994, so it's about 25 years that I'm studying the Hawla Seminary of Qom. And beside fiqh and usul, or jurisprudence and the principles of jurisprudence, I have studied logic, Arabic literature and grammar, Islamic philosophy, and more importantly, Islamic theology. I also have my BA in Islamic theology from Imam Khomeini Institute for Education and Research in Qom. And then I continued my education on monotheistic religions. I mean, I had my MA in this field from the University of Religions and Islamic Denominations. And I have my PhD in Shia theology from University of Tehran. My PhD was about an analysis of the viewpoint of one of the false claimants with regards to the knowledge of the Imam.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikhuna. The question of the day actually is the continuation of the question that was posed in our previous session. That is about the signs of Akhir al-Zaman, or the end of the time, or the authority of dreams and bringing any duty for a duty-bound person. We'd be glad to have your explanation, Sheikh.
Of course, we are not negating the fact that there are what we call ru'ya sadiqa, true dreams. Mm-hmm. But first of all, we have to know how to recognize the true dreams from the false dreams. And second of all, whether true dreams can prove a tenet of religion, a basic belief of religion, to prove the authenticity and authority of a sect, of a claimer. This is the point, and we believe that even a true dream cannot have this function.
So even if a true dream, Sheikh, can it be a proof for us to do anything based on it?
If we make sure that it is a true dream, the second issue is that how to interpret that true dream. This is very important, and inshallah we'll discuss
that. So that's why we said earlier that it's not that easy to act upon that.
That's true. My point is that sometimes you see in a dream, especially at the time of the imams, because we are talking about a dream...
which led to the appearance and reappearance of imam.
We are not only talking about the period of major occultation. We are talking about dreams. So
in
sometimes
general.
It happened that you are living at the time of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam. You saw a dream, and that is a true dream. You go to imam, and imam explains to you the interpretation of the dream, and then you can act upon it. Because now you are, first of all, you are sure that it is a true dream. And second of all, when we have true dream, what matters is that how to interpret that dream. So you see in a dream, for example, let's say the Holy Prophet. But the interpretation of the dream can be other than what you see, outwardly. This is something famous among the people that when you see that you are passing away, it means that you will have a prolonged life. I'm not going to talk about whether it is true or not. So this is an example which shows us that sometimes what we see is a true dream, but the interpretation is not as we believe and as we think. We have to refer to the scholars, to the infallible imams.
It has a lengthy knowledge and science of interpretation.
And that is the point that, us normal, fallible human beings, we are not at that level to interpret the dreams that we see and make sure that this is exactly what was meant, even in a true dream. The narration we shared was from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, which has been quoted in Al-Kafi, volume 8, page 90. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, رَأْيُ الْمُؤْمِنِ وَرُؤْيَاهُ فِي آخِرِ الزَّمَانِ عَلَى سَبْعِينَ جُزْءًا مِنْ أَجْزَاءِ النُّبُوَّةِ In آخر الزَّمَانِ, in end of times, the viewpoint of a believer, his رأي, and his dream, his رؤيا, are part of the parts of prophethood, which means that his viewpoint and his dream are true. So as I mentioned, and as you also mentioned in your introduction, We have the concept of Akhir Zaman in this narration and many other narrations, and it is very important to know, for us to know what Akhir Zaman is all about. Most of the people think that all the narrations which include Akhir Zaman refer to the just few months or few years before the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. But this is not the case. Let me quickly mention the meaning of Akhir Zaman based on the narrations. One is the time of the mission of the Prophet. Second, after the demise of the Prophet. Third, the time of the Imams. Fourth, the time of the birth of Imam al-Mahdi. Fifth, the time when he disappeared. Sixth, in a period close to the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Seven, at the time of the uprising of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Eight, an ambiguous time. And ninth, the time between the reappearance of Imam Mahdi until after his uprising, which is close to the Day of Judgment. Mm-hmm. So altogether, we can say that it can be limited into four categories. From the time of the Prophet onwards, the time before the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam until his reappearance. Third, after the reappearance until the time which is close to the Day of Judgment. And fourth, the time which is right before the Day of Judgment. Now, in this narration, we have Akhir Zaman, the dream. Of course, we talked about many details, but now the point is that, according to this narration, the dream of a believer is true in Akhir Zaman. Mm-hmm. Now, for sure, in this narration, Akhir Zaman is referring to a time after Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, because the narration was issued from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. But when? It is at the time of the major occultation, or after the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi, or after his uprising, or a time close to the Day of Judgment? Before that, let me also mention another point that, as I mentioned, many people think that Akhir Zaman is a time which is very close to the time of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. And unfortunately, you see that they interpret many narrations in this way. Mm-hmm. But let's imagine for the sake of argument that Akhir Zaman in these narrations refer to what most of the people think, time which is very close to the time of the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi.
Or the time to the verge of the resurrection or Qiyamah.
This is another viewpoint prevalent among the people.
When we are talking about the people, isn't it better to consider this? Because in case we are actually including all the followers of the Abrahamic religions, so maybe majority are thinking in this way, that end of the time, maybe the time before Qiyamah or the
resurrection. We are talking about the Shias, the Ithna Ashari Shia, and the, okay. I mean the believers Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and his reappearance, mm-hmm. and we are talking about Akhir Zaman in our
in this,
In that case, content. Most of the people might think that Akhir Zaman refers to the time before the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi.
Very true.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one.
We have different meanings. Second of all, even if we accept that, then the main question is that how you are sure that this is the time very close to the time of reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Inshallah, all of us, we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasten the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi. But even if you accept that Akhir Zaman refers to that time, how are you sure that this is the time? This is the time very close to the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Now, back to the narration. What does Akhir Zaman in this narration refer to? Which time? I think the key point in this narration which can help us is the other phrase of the narration, which is Ra'yul Mu'min. The viewpoint of the believer is also a part of the prophethood. And this is very, very strange. Nowadays, we have millions of believers, even if you only consider the Shia. We have millions of Shia. How can we say that the Ra'yul Mu'min, the viewpoint of the believer and his dream, are true in Akhir Zaman? Mm-hmm. So this Ra'yul Mu'min can help us to know the concept of Akhir Zaman in this narration. Ra'i means, can say that it can be translated as intellectual reasoning. So according to this narration, in Akhir Zaman, the thoughts of a mu'min will be developed in a way that all his intellectual thoughts and reasonings are true. So for sure, nowadays no one can claim that the viewpoints of all the believers right now are so.
What do you want to actually conclude from that? That it's far to reach to the appearance of Imam? Since you said that, I mean, people have not reached to this level that they are, for example, understanding.
No, my point is that Akhir Zaman in this narration does not refer to the time before the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi. In this narration, Akhir Zaman means after the reappearance of Imam
when
al-Mahdi.
When all the knowledge and sciences
exactly,
have completed.
That is the point. Let me share one narration in this regard, which helps us a lot. In one narration, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says, when Al-Qa'im, Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, will uprise and reappear, وَضَعَ اللَّهُ يَدَهُ عَلَى رُؤُوسِ الْعِبَادِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts his hand, of course, metaphorically speaking, on the heads of the believers, of his servants. فَجَمَعَ بِهَا عُقُولَهُمْ وَكَمُلَتْ بِهِ أَحْلَامُهُمْ After the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi and after his uprising, through a grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the uqul, the intellects, the reasoning of the people would be complete. And their ahlam, their dreams would be also complete and perfect. So this is the point. After the reappearance of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, we can see that according to other narrations, many dimensions of ilm, of knowledge are discovered for the people which were unknown to them before. So when we pay attention to this part of the narration, Ra'yul Mu'min, and we take into consideration other narrations, we come to this conclusion that Akhir Zaman in this narration refers to the time after the reappearance and uprising of Imam al-Mahdi.
Thank you very much. So what is better than this holy word that has been frequently actually transmitted from the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam and Imams, that your prosperity and your salvation is in your prayers of reappearance of Imam Zaman. So let's pray to reach to this beautiful, inshallah, environment that Imam Zaman comes and all knowledge and sciences, inshallah, will be completed and the prosperity of human being can be seen there. Okay, thank you, Sheikh. We have run out of the time and we're approaching the end of this session. Inshallah, we shall continue the discussion in our upcoming session. Dear brothers and sisters, many thanks for staying tuned and listening to this show. I hope that you have benefited from this show. We shall continue this discussion in next session. Please join us then. Till then, we'll live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
www.parstoday.com/en What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.